And open your Bibles, if you will, to the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. This Lord's Day, we begin our consideration of the ministry of Stephen, one of the original 7, say, deacons. This morning, we'll consider his ministry. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will consider his message, which will be virtually the entire chapter, the 7th chapter of Acts. All except for the last few verses, because we really have to reserve a message for the result of his ministry and his message, and that is his martyrdom. I mean, I told you that the opposition to the gospel becomes deadly when we reach the personage of Stephen. Let's read this passage together. Verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can picture this scene in our mind's eye. And what a thing it is that we have a mind's eye, that we can remember, that we can conceptualize, that we can read a passage like this, have a passage like this read to us, and word pictures enter our mind, and we can imagine what it would be like to be in that assembly, to have this man brought before such an audience because he'd been behaving in a particular way. We can imagine seeing a man full of faith and full of truth, sharing that truth and the very power of his arguments too much to be overcome by sinful men and sinful men exercising their prerogative to lie, to deceive, to blaspheme the truth, and to unjustly bring him to this place. We can rightly see why man would be afraid. Lord, if we had the courage of Stephen, we too could turn the world upside down, but we have the same God as Stephen. Lord, as we enter this section of our study of the book of Acts, help us, Lord, to see that the same power, the same ability, the same spirit is at work in our lives and available to us as was in Stephen's life. Help us, Lord, to speak the truth in love, but to speak it boldly. Help us, Lord, not to fear what men can do to us. Help us, Lord, not to fear even death, having been delivered from that. Lord, use this message today to whet our appetite for the messages to come, to the application of these truths to our own lives and to our own church and to missions worldwide. Lord, use this service today to strengthen our resolve to live for thy kingdom and not for this world. For thy name's sake and for thy glory. Amen. Now, I mentioned to you, we're going to spend, I think, 3 Sunday, Lord's Day mornings three messages on Stephen's ministry, his message, and his martyrdom. Why so much attention to Stephen? I mean, for that matter, why does Acts spend so much time and attention on Stephen? Why did Dr. Luke write so much about Stephen? Is he that important? Well, he must be. There must be something here that important. I mean, if you think about it, James, the brother of John, and we're going to get here in a couple of months, I think, now. James, the brother of John, one of the three inner circle. Remember James, John, and James, John, and Peter were the three that would go with Jesus into special situations. They were the inner disciples. James is going to be murdered by Herod. His death's going to get two verses in the book of Acts. Stephen gets 60 plus verses. Why? In fact, the death of Stephen, the circumstances surrounding the death of Stephen, there is more written about that in our Bibles than the death of anyone else in the Bible, with the sole exception of Jesus Christ. Now think about that. This is an important set of circumstances revolving around Stephen. And one of the reasons we sung this morning that God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform is because this particular, the way he works in Stephen's life and through Stephen's ministry is one of those mysterious ways he works to perform his wonders, as we'll see as we work our way through this. Now, if you were to turn back to Acts 1, I would remind you that the Lord gave a version of the Great Commission to the apostles in Acts 1:8. He told them that if they were to remain in Jerusalem until they received power, until they received authority, when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And then they were going to be his witnesses. They were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. When we come to the end of Stephen's martyrdom, the very next verse, Saul of Tarsus, who is going to play a role in Stephen's martyrdom, is going to be kind of unleashed on the early Christian church. And as a result of that, we will see in Acts 8, Christians flee into Samaria and Judea. A little later, when we get to chapter 11, we will see, as a result of that, other Christians fled as far away as Antioch, in all directions. And that great church at Antioch gets established. And from that church, two chapters later, the first missionary journeys will go out, which will carry the gospel to the farthest regions of the Roman Empire. In other words, what's going to happen at the end of the sixth chapter and throughout the seventh chapter is a catalyst that the Lord is going to use to cause the gospel to burst out of the environs of the city of Jerusalem. You know, oftentimes I've mentioned the fact that God turned Saul of Tarsus loose on the church. Well, yes, he ultimately did use Saul of Tarsus as the means, but even that required preparing the ground, and the ground is prepared by the ministry of Stephen. And I believe that's why so much attention is paid to Stephen's ministry. What you have already heard and perhaps didn't pick up on, and I certainly didn't until I really got to digging into this passage, is that when Stephen's ministry takes off and is so powerful, a particular group rises up against it. And they find out they cannot argue against it. So what they do is they very, very deceitfully, very deceptively, very anti-truth. I mean, they go out of their way by any means possible to defame him and to intentionally arouse the people. Now, we know the priests, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, they've always been against the new church. They've been doing everything they could to stop the preaching of the gospel. They've commanded the apostles not to use Jesus' name in Jerusalem, not to speak of the resurrection from the dead, for fear he was going to bring Jesus' blood down upon their heads. But they really couldn't do more than threaten or maybe beat a few apostles because the people were curious. The people were drawn by the miracles. The people were drawn by the message. The people were drawn by the testimony of the New Testament church. They were drawn by the way they handled issues within the body, the way they took care of the widows. The people were drawn by this unusual group of people who kept growing from 120 to 3,000 to 8,000, and who knows how much bigger they were going to get. The people were intrigued by these people. But once the opponents of Stephen managed to get the multitude of the populace stirred up against the early church, it freed the leadership of the Sanhedrin and the high priest to openly attack the church. A citywide campaign could be launched, which would confiscate their property, which would seize them, which would throw them into prison, which would threaten them, threaten their very lives, in some cases take their lives, which would cast them out of their synagogues, cast them out of the temple, cast them out of the official religion of the Jews. And see, that all came about because the opponents of Stephen turned the people against the New Testament church. That's why this is so important. And there's a lesson for us in all this. You know, this is a really, really bad thing that happened. The fact that Stephen gets murdered for simply telling the truth. But of course, all things work for good for those that are truly the called, who truly love the Lord. They're working for their good and for God's glory, and God's glory is very, very evident in all of this. And as a matter of fact, when Stephen stands up and preaches, and he preaches in such a way that he can't be argued against, they can't find counter arguments that have anywhere near equal weight to his truth, that's a perfect fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus in Luke 21, 12 through 15, that they will call you before courts, they will cast you out of the synagogue, they will demand answers from you, and you don't have to worry what you're going to say. I'm going to fill you with my spirit, and they will not be able to contradict you. They won't be able to argue strongly enough to stop you. So that's exactly what Stephen's doing. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Luke 21, 12 through 15. All they could do is kill him. Now, I mentioned a couple of times John Piper, in one of his final messages to his church, he said that's been a theme of the ministry at Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis. He said, if God's calling you to missions, if he's calling you to the heart of Islamic missions, just go. All they can do is kill you. Let that sink in. But that's exactly what happens here. They will kill him. So let's look at the passage a little more in depth. Stephen, full of grace and power. What kind of a man is Stephen? We looked at this last week. Looked at it in verse 3. He was a man with a certifiable testimony. You know, he's a man here well known. And with unquestioned integrity. If you're going to have a ministry, if you're going to be able to speak the truth, if you're going to be full of faith and be able to speak truth with accuracy and with power, you're going to have a testimony. Now, what if you don't have one right now? Well, where do testimonies come from? They come from God over time. They come from repenting. They come from confessing. They come from changing your way. They came from establishing a new record which reflects a new you. Old things pass away, all things become new. He had a well-established testimony, real credibility. He was known as a man who was filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And he was also known as a man with great wisdom. He had practical ability to think about the scriptures and apply them to the issues of life. Because, quite frankly, he's a man full of faith. Now, Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's a man who wasn't living for this world. He was living for an unseen world. He was living in this world by the values of that world. So really, the things of this world didn't make that much difference. He had a firm conviction about that, and his character undergirded his ministry. So that Stephen, verse 8, full of grace and power. Now, how many people in this room don't have those words in verse 8? How many of you have Stephen is full of faith and power? Okay, got a couple here. Got more than a couple. Why do many of our Bibles say he's full of grace and power, and others say he's full of faith and power? Is there a difference between grace and faith? Well, obviously there is. They're two different words, and they do reflect two different aspects of a believer and two different aspects of how a believer becomes a believer. And it really comes back to the text from which our translations are made. One of them clearly uses the word that we translate faith. The other clearly uses the Greek word we translate grace. But I'm not sure it makes any difference. Because Acts 14:27 says, if you have faith, it's been given to you by God's grace. So it really is a sense of whether you're going all the way back to the source of that faith or the reality of that faith. Stephen was a man of grace and faith and ability. That's what the power is all about. He's out here doing great wonders and great signs, and he's doing it among the people. The phrase among the people is important. Now, he's doing some miraculous things. Stephen's doing miraculous things. Jesus certainly did. A number of the apostles did miraculous things. In the next chapter, actually in chapter 8, we'll see Philip does some miraculous things. The miracles don't seem to be limited entirely to the apostles, though clearly the signs and wonders that are particularly miraculous are called the signs of the apostles. But he's doing some wonders and signs. He's doing that among the people. It's God's will for you if you're a believer. According to 1 Peter 4:10-11, we looked at this last Sunday evening, that whatever gifts God has given you, maybe gifts of service, maybe gifts of speaking, maybe gifts of giving, maybe gifts of encouragement, there's any number of gift lists, at least four of those, but that you would use them for the glory of God to the absolute best of your ability. And that's exactly what Stephen is doing here. He's gifted with a great deal of insight into things scriptural. He obviously has an ability to speak persuasively and to argue coherently and decisively. And he's using it. He's serving the body of Christ, not just waiting on tables, not just deaconing tables. He's gone beyond that now to deaconing, serving the Word of God. He's not an apostle, but he's growing in his ability to use his gifts. And grace gifts do grow through use. Now, what Stephen did in his circumstances, any believer can do in their own. I mean, wherever you are, you touch other people's lives in such a way that if you are living your Christian faith, they ought to occasionally come to the point where they ask you, you know, I don't see how you can respond that way. I don't see how you can be that way. I don't see, why aren't you responding like I would respond? And what they're asking you is about the hope that's within you. They're asking you why you're not like everybody else. Why you're not afraid of tomorrow. And if you are afraid of tomorrow, you need to ask yourself why you're afraid of tomorrow. I mean, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We should not be timid flowers living in a fretful world. The adversary, of course, opposes everything God's doing. Now, if you don't have any ministry in your life, you don't have to much worry about the adversary because he isn't concerned about you one way or the other. But as ministries begin to develop in and through your life, there will be opposition. And your ministry should develop in your home, at your place of work, in your church and through your church into the ministries that we have worldwide through our missionaries. That's exactly what happened here. Stephen's probably at his synagogue. Now, synagogue is a Greek word just for a gathering place. They seem to have developed during the Babylonian exile. Josephus said at the time that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there was somewhere between 300 and 500 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. Every single one of them would have had a leader. He would have been called the chief ruler of the synagogue. In this particular case, Stephen's at a synagogue, and the synagogue is identified as the synagogue of the freedmen. Some of your translation may say of the libertines. That is the Latin word, which means freedmen. These are people who were slaves or whose ancestors were slaves who were freed. And, of course, then their descendants became freedmen. So they have a heritage here, but it's not a long-time Jewish heritage. Probably most of them were of the Hellenists. They were the Greekized Jews, the Greek Hellenized Jews. You know what I'm trying to say. I just can't quite wrap my mind around what the word is. They weren't steeped in the Jewish customs of the law. They took a little more liberal view of that, and they were a little more open to innovation and change. So he's in that sort of a group. They were a group where there's the synagogues filled with Jewish believers, not Christians, believers in the Jewish religion who were freed men, freed slaves and their families, and they're from Cyrene, that's Libya. They're from Alexandria, that's Egypt. There were some there from Cilicia. Interesting, Saul of Tarsus is from Cilicia. And there were those from Asia. The capital of Asia is Ephesus in those days. Well, a group within that synagogue rose up and disputed with Stephen. That's what verse 9 tells us. I can't imagine Saul of Tarsus isn't part of that group. I mean, he isn't exactly a shrinking flower. All right. And at the end of chapter 7, you're going to see in early 8 that he's right there with the group that ended up stoning Stephen. Well, so they try to argue with Stephen. I mean, they've got counter-arguments from their understanding of the law. And verse 10 says they couldn't win. It didn't matter what they came up with. Stephen had a better argument. He had more scripture. He had the law of Moses and the prophets and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament on his side. And he could bring it to bear and just devastate argument after argument after argument that they offered. Now, we see this in our own day. When people can't win the argument, they immediately move to what's known as the ad hominem argument. We just attack the person making it. Right? This is politics writ large. If you can't win on ideas, attack the person. And we've been doing that for generations in America. Well, it isn't a new thing. That's exactly what happens here. They cannot withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he's speaking. See, he knows this. He knows how Scripture applies to the issues of life. And he can speak of it in such a way that it's very, very powerfully persuasive. They can't argue with him. So they don't want him arguing. They don't want any more argument. They want to shut him up. So they change their tactics. What they do is they go out and bribe some people. Or threaten some people. You can instigate people in a couple of ways. You can offer them good things or promise to do bad things to them. But they instigated men to come in and tell at least half lies. They set people up to come in and say things like, "We've heard him say things against Moses and against God that were blasphemous." And they were so effective at this that remember all the people that he was doing great signs and wonders among up in verse 8? Well, by the time we get down to verse 12, the people are getting stirred up by these lies that are being spread by the synagogue of the freedmen. And of course, once the people get stirred up, it's okay for the elders and the scribes and the priests to get all stirred up. Now, they're arguing that Stephen is speaking against the lawgiver, that would be against Moses, and against God. And their arguments because they really weren't arguments. They were just ad hominem, you know. He's attacking Moses. Aren't you on Moses' side? And once the peoples, once the masses were turned, then it was safe to go after the Christians, to seize them, to seize their property, to kill them, to run them out of town, to do away with them. So the curiosity of the people was overwhelmed now by the anger of the people. You see this in the Middle East a lot. But incidentally, you see it in our inner cities. I mean, you see it when things get out of control in crowds. I mean, the emotions take over, the greed takes over. Particular groups are set at odds with other groups, and it just unleashes things. There's no reason to it. It's just emotion. That's what went on here. So, they have Stephen arrested. They have him interrogated. They come upon him at the end of verse 12. They seize him. They bring him before the council. They bring him before the Sanhedrin. And here they've got false witnesses already set up, already bought and paid for. And they're going to make very specific charges here. We need to pay attention to the charges. Here's the charges. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. Well, where's this holy place? The temple. They've been meeting there on Solomon's porch. They've been meeting there at the portico. They've been meeting there in the open court because there's thousands of believers. Well, now they've been called probably to the Sanhedrin's meeting room where Jesus was on trial and James and John and Peter were on trial a couple of chapters ago. Now they've got Stephen before them. He said, listen, this man never ceases to speak words against this place, this temple, this mighty Ephesus, this symbol of our religion, this symbol of our people, this symbol of our God. And oh, by the way, this symbol that employs 50,000 of you breadwinners. You think that argument would work today? I mean, all you have to do is threaten that there'll be a sequester. I mean, this is exactly what's going on here. This man's threatening your livelihoods. We've been building this temple for 46 years by this time. And who knows how much longer it's going to take, but you're all been working hard at it and feeding your families. And this guy's here speaking against that. 100,000 workmen, Josephus says, at one time. He's also speaking against the law. I mean, we've heard this man say that this Jesus of Nazareth, I'm in verse 14, will destroy this place. Did they have any reason to think he'd actually said that? Well, as a matter of fact, when Jesus went in the temple and kind of cleaned it up, did it a couple of times, the leadership came to him and said, by what authority are you doing this? And he said, well, the authority is who I am, and if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Now, he was talking about his body. But over time, that began to get around that he was talking about the temple. And by the time these accusations are being made, in conjunction with that, remember, Jesus said, if you destroy this, I'll raise it up. The accusation is, he wants to destroy this. See how they're just twisting the truth a little more, a little more, and a little more. Jesus told that Samaritan woman when she asked, where do we worship, up here on Mount Gerizim or down there in Jerusalem? He says, the time's going to come when you don't worship either place. The Lord, you worship the Lord in spirit and truth. The place isn't that critical. There's no place a whole lot more holy than any place else. He's seeking worshipers that worship him in spirit and in truth. In Matthew 12, he said, listen, there's one standing here in your midst who's greater than this temple. And obviously, he's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He is greater than this temple. When Jesus is hanging on that cross, the accusations against him were so widespread that people passing by Mount Calvary would see him hanging there and would taunt him with words like, you who said you'd destroy the temple, come down off that cross. Find that in Mark 15. So see, that's what's going on. They're twisting and turning and pressing into every crevice falsehood. He said, not only is he doing that, he said he wants to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Well, you know, you can read almost any interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and realize that Jesus is telling them, no, you guys have got it all wrong. I mean, you do this and this and this and this, and you think that's what really counts. And you tell everybody else they need to do this plus a little more, plus a little more, plus a little more, and it just gets heavier and heavier and heavier, and nobody can do it. Says that's not what really counts. What really counts is what's being produced from the inside out. That love, that peace, that humility, that servant's heart. That's what counts, not what you do externally. So much so that they thought he'd come to destroy law. He said, listen, I didn't come to destroy a law. I came to fulfill the law. He was the fulfillment of the law. All the law pointed to him. Of course, the arguments are not going to prevail. When we open the next chapter, the high priest is going to look Stephen in the eye and say, are these things true? And that's going to lead to Stephen's message that we'll consider next week. But think about what Stephen's done here. He's a recognized leader, at least at the deacon minister level in his local church. He's gone to a gathering which he apparently has every right to be at, the synagogue of the freedmen. He's probably of Greek. He may even be of the freedmen. And when it comes his time to speak and his time to read, just like when it came time for Jesus to read in his own synagogue in Nazareth, it comes to him, he reads the passage, he starts talking about it, and the more he talks, the more heated things get, and the more he prevails with his words, and the more angry a certain group get. He is looking for opportunities for interactions with others so he can speak truth redemptively into those circumstances. And he's doing it with tremendous insight. In fact, I don't want to go too far out of the limb here, but I am going to go a little bit out of that. Turn with me over to Hebrews 9. We're coming right back here. Now, Hebrews was written probably a couple of decades later. Probably just before the temple was destroyed. But later, in any case. And we're not exactly sure who wrote it. Whoever wrote it had a lot of insight. But he had insight then. When we get into Acts 10 and Acts 11, Peter and a whole lot of the Christians in Jerusalem are not going to have the insight that whoever wrote Hebrews has here. But it looks as though Stephen, way back at Acts 6, already gotten here intellectually. Looking at Hebrews 9, he speaks of the first covenant in verse 1 that had regulations for worship. It had an earthly place of holiness. He talks about a tent that ultimately was replaced by a temple. It had a holy place and a holy of holies. It had an ark and the covenant, the ark of the covenant, things like that. He said it was all set up in verse 6 so that the priests could regularly go into the first section doing their ritual duties. But there was a little place in the inner part that only the high priest could go once a year. And even then, the right sacrifice had to be made the right way for him before one could be made for all the people. Everything was according to this arrangement, and gifts and sacrifice were offered. But he said none of those gifts and sacrifice could actually perfect the conscience of any worshiper. I mean, they were pointing to something. But then the author of Hebrews says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, I'm in verse 11, of the good things that have come, then through a greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of those goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, and he secured an eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer could sanctify for the purification of the flesh, well, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he's the mediator of the new covenant. What Stephen had seen, if you'll turn back here, is you know all this stuff going on here at the temple? It all pointed to Jesus Christ. And now that he's come, and he's gone to the cross, and he's paid the ultimate sacrifice that all of this pointed to, there's no reason for any of this. This is just externals. I mean, we don't have to have a high priesthood here. There is a great high priest, and he's ascended to the right hand of God. We don't need to be offering the blood of these goats and lambs and oxen and things, because the Lamb of God's already been offered. We don't need to somehow satisfy the wrath of God, because the wrath of God has been satisfied in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. Stephen got it. He got it before Peter. He got it before the other apostles. He probably got it before Paul. Certainly got it before Saul, before he became Paul. He's got it. And because he's got it, and because he can explain it and powerfully back it up, they hate him. So now he's before the Sanhedrin. And he's going to have to give an account. And it really doesn't make any difference what he says. I mean, they've got him where they want him, and the people are with him. They're going to kill him. And the grace of God was very, very evident on Stephen. Look with me at verse 15. The council's gathered. They look at this man, and what do they see? I prayed a moment ago, or some time ago, I suppose, about a word picture in your mind. I don't know what word pictures in your mind. You're looking at a man that you seized, perhaps bound, that you brought to this place and you put down in front of you, and you're starting to ask him questions. And now something's happening to his face. Now, I know of at least two other times where somebody's face changed so dramatically, people were so afraid of it that he had, well, one time in particular, he had to wear a mask. He had to wear a veil over his face. Moses did when he came off the Holy Mount. Because something had impacted him so dramatically, it was scary to look at him. Now, we don't know what this is, and that's why I'm not describing it to you. But when they saw it, they realized this is something phenomenal. Now, it's not going to stop them. They're going to kill him. But the grace of God is so evident here that he has the face of an angel. He has the face of a messenger. Whose messenger is he? He's God's messenger. That's all the word angel means, is messenger. He is the face of God's special messenger. And when we gather next week in the course of about 53 verses, which I suspect Mike will be reading to us, that messenger is going to deliver his message. It will be the last message that national Israel hears. It will be their last opportunity to repent and believe. They will reject it. Their judgment will be sealed. There will be individual Jews, saved, delivered, redeemed, but national Israel is doomed when they reject that last message. It's a serious thing to reject the gospel of the living God. It's a serious thing to understand the gospel and not believe it. It's a serious thing to contemplate the things of God and not think it's serious. The stakes are pretty high for us as well. I mean, they were high for Stephen. They cost him his life, and we're still talking about him 2,000 years later. Each of us have a testimony. It's at stake every day. Each of us have opportunities to bear witness to what we really and truly believe inside with our lives. The consequences of our witness, the character of our witness, the quality of witness, the consistency of our witness have eternal ramifications. And the more and the clearer, the more persuasively we bear witness, the more likely, this is one of those precious promises, the more likely we are to suffer opposition, to suffer persecution. We'll pick up that theme this evening when we consider in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Just glorify God in his name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Son. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of redemption. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word and what it reveals about you, your nature, your purposes, your character. We thank you, Lord, for its life-changing qualities. We thank you for the testimony of Stephen and those early believers. We thank you, Lord, for the courage of their convictions. And Lord, we thank you for your perfectly preserved record for us, so that even when we discern differences, we know we hold truth in our hands. We pray, Lord, that you would use the message of the life and even the martyrdom of Stephen to energize our faith, to make us more effectual witnesses. For thy name's sake, for thy glory, in Jesus' name, amen.